We turn this morning to the Gospel of Mark. We continue, and indeed we conclude this morning, our studies in the Gospel of Mark. We have been in this Gospel for some considerable time now. It's the longest study that we have ever done. We began it a way back in May of 2005, and with breaks in between, of course, we have been looking at this Gospel for a period of over 3 years, indeed 3 years and 7 months or something like that. And this morning is our 125th sermon in this Gospel. And I'm simply mentioning that because I know some of you are interested, some of you are not, but some of you are interested. We just remind ourselves that this morning we come to the conclusion of this lengthy study through the Gospel. And we come then to the closing verses of Mark chapter 16 and the last two verses. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. And with that summary statement, Mark concludes his Gospel. Now, we mentioned a few weeks ago, and also in passing last Sunday morning, when we were looking at the previous two verses dealing with the signs and the wonders that are mentioned there, we pointed out that towards the end, these closing verses in Mark, from verse 9 onwards, they are just a summary statement. Mark is the briefest of the Gospels overall. And these closing verses are the briefest summary that we have of the resurrection, the post-resurrection appearances and sayings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is evident that Mark is not concerned to go into the kind of detail that we find in the other Gospels, Matthew and Luke and John. And likewise, when we come to these final verses, Mark is just drawing together a whole period, the ascension of Christ into heaven and the beginning of the expansion of Christianity. And Mark is simply, in these few words, drawing all this together. He's not concerned to, as it were, encroach on the topics that other writers of New Testament scripture are recording. He is simply giving his own brief outline. But it is significant, and we should remember also that we do believe that Mark was the first of the Gospels to be written. There are many good arguments for that. And this, therefore, is the first kind of literature of its kind ever recorded in the history of the world, the Gospel of Mark. When Mark begins his Gospel, you remember the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, he is beginning to write something that is brand new in the whole history of the literature of the world. And here he is summarizing so much of Christianity, the work of Christ, the spreading of the Gospel in these particular verses. And so we want to comment on these verses as we come then this morning to conclude our studies in the Gospel. And the first thing, in fact, there are four things that I want us to emphasize as we look at these verses. First of all, I want to emphasize the ascension of Christ that is made mention of here in verse 19. And then, of course, there is the second emphasis is the initiative that the disciples take in going forth preaching everywhere. And then the third issue that I want to touch upon this morning is the emphasis surely implied in this narrative of evangelism and the desire to extend the Gospel in the world. And then finally, to look at some of the challenges that this kind of statement has for us today. Sometimes it's a good thing to tell people what you're going to talk about. I don't do it always. I remember once speaking at a minister's conference in which I said you should never tell your congregation what the various points of the sermon are going to be. But rules can be broken, not because we don't know the rules, but because we do know the rules. And there are times when it's a good thing to tell the folks what you're going to talk about and then tell them about it. It sometimes helps the memory and to fit in to their listening where we are in the particular discourse. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. And it's all here implicitly or explicitly recorded in these concluding verses. Well, the first thing I want to emphasize then is this emphasis, this dogmatic statement concerning the ascension of Christ. So then we're told, after the Lord had spoken unto them, this is to the disciples, you remember we were looking at it in the previous verses, after speaking to the disciples, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And immediately in verse 19, we have a difficulty for many people in our modern world. Because there are those who would say, well, this kind of statement in verse 19 is the kind of statement that we must, as it were, exclude from the gospel, the message of the gospel, because people today will not accept the idea of someone ascending from this world into this place called heaven. And there are those who would argue that this is the kind of thing that we must do to put it in a famous expression. We must demythologize the gospel. And one of the reasons why the Christian faith is declining in certain cultures in the times in which we live is because the Christian message is loaded with all the baggage of an ancient world. And we should get rid of these antique and archaic kinds of worldviews and present the gospel in terms that men in our rather secular world can understand and appreciate, and maybe Christianity would be believed by greater numbers in our day and generation. Now you may say, well, what are you talking about? Well, I'm emphasizing here, what I'm talking about is this emphasis here in that we are told here that Jesus was received up into heaven. And there are those who would say, well, that kind of language was fitting for the worldview then. 2,000 years ago, we're told by those who don't really know what people thought 2,000 years ago. Actually, we know what they wrote and we know what they said, but we don't really know what people think. We cannot be over dogmatic concerning these things. But the point is, the common idea is that in the ancient world, people had a view of the three-decker universe. There was heaven above, there was the earth, and there was hell beneath. And if you were lost, you went down into the bowels of the earth, and that was hell, that was where the fire was. You went up somewhere from the surface of the earth, and that was where heaven was. And that was the way that people generally viewed the world and the entire cosmos in that particular era. And heaven was seen as a kind of a dome over above the earth, and the fires of perdition were underneath and such like things. But when we look at the scriptures, we find that the Bible is very careful in the actual language that it uses. We must not be premature in misjudging and therefore misunderstanding what the Bible is actually saying. When we're told here that Jesus Christ was received up into heaven, we are being told something that fits into a consistent picture and a consistent statement that the scripture makes concerning heaven. And the fact of the matter is that when we read the Bible carefully, we find that the scripture does not speak of heaven in every single place in exactly the same way. We have to understand the Bible in its own terms. And when we read the scripture carefully and biblically, we find that there is nothing that is incongruous with the present view that we have of our cosmos, with all its vastness, and with the expanding universe and all the vast implications of our present understanding of astronomy and such like things. We find in the scripture nothing that contradicts the present understanding of what our cosmos seems to look like. Because when we read the scriptures, we find that heaven is used in three specific different ways. First of all, heaven is a word that is used with reference to the atmosphere, to the sky above us. The scripture speaks of the birds of heaven that fly in heaven. It speaks of the clouds of heaven. Now, it is obvious on any superficial reading that when the Bible speaks of the clouds of heaven, it is speaking of our atmosphere. It is speaking of the atmosphere in the same kind of way that we speak of the atmosphere. And the Bible is, in that sense, it is speaking the common language of the common man. But then there's a second way in which the Bible speaks of heaven. It speaks of heaven in terms of space. The sun is in heaven. The stars are in heaven. according to the Bible. Now, the Bible's not saying that the stars are just in the sky. It obviously is something that is true to reality. So when the scripture is speaking of heaven, and it speaks of birds, and then it speaks of the sun and the moon and the stars in heaven, it obviously, on a superficial reading again, it is obviously not referring to exactly the same thing. And then the third way that the Bible speaks of heaven is it talks about the third heaven. Paul the Apostle, you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 2, speaks of a man in Christ 14 years previously who was caught up into the third heaven. Now, Paul is not saying he was caught up into the atmosphere. He is not saying that he was caught up into outer space and spent some time among the stars. Paul is speaking of a spiritual experience that is so mysterious that he's not able to explain it. He says, I don't even know if I was in the body or out of the body. He says, it was such a strange thing that I can't even remember exactly in what condition I was in when I was caught up into the third heaven. And he says, I saw things, and he says, I heard things which I was not allowed to repeat. In other words, it was an extraordinary experience. But Paul doesn't speak about being taken up among the clouds or being taken up among the stars. He is speaking of heaven in that sense, the third heaven, as that spiritual dimension. Whatever that means, wherever that is, it is something that is found consistently. God is in heaven. You and I as Christians and God's people in the Old Testament, even a way back, in the beginning of human history, God's people never believed that God lived among the clouds and that God lived among the birds of the air. The Bible doesn't teach that. And neither do we believe that God lives among the stars and the moon and all these heavenly bodies. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Scripture emphasizes from beginning to end that God exists outside what the Bible calls the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the heavens and the earth are the Hebrew way, the biblical way, of describing our universe. And even our astronomers speak of the heavens. And they speak of sunsets and sunrises. And they speak because we're looking at things from a geocentric point of view. And that's the way the Bible speaks of it. But God is outside the heavens and the earth. He's not part of that created order, which is encompassed in its entirety in the heavens and the earth. And therefore, when we're told here that Jesus Christ was received up into heaven, we are to understand this expression, received up into heaven, in the way that the Bible speaks concerning these spiritual dimensions and these spiritual realities. And so there is no incongruity here. And we are not embarrassed. I'm not the least embarrassed to stand before you this morning and to speak of the ascension of Christ as being a real historical, personal, and physical experience that took place in time and in space. And he left the surface of our planet number 3, and he went to some other place that is called heaven. And we're told in other places of how he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We're told here that he was received up into heaven. And that means that he was welcomed by those who are already in heaven back into heaven. He tells us throughout various places, especially in John's Gospel, he tells us of how he came down from heaven and he was going back to heaven. I do not belong to this world, he said. And what he was meaning was that he does not belong to the order of createdness that you and I belong to. And he says he belongs to a different order. Well, if he belongs to a different kind of dimension and a different kind of order, how can we best describe that dimension to which Christ belongs? And the Bible describes it as heaven. And when we're told here that he went up into heaven and was received into heaven, it means nothing more than that Christ returned to that place from whence he came. But there is a difference. He now returns in the body. Heaven is some kind of locality. It's not everywhere. It's not nowhere. It is somewhere. And the Scripture does not explain to us in every detail what it is like or where it is. We are given some clues concerning it. But we are not given any great detail. We are told that the saints of God go to heaven. They go to God. We are told that heaven is a place of glory. It is the place where God reigns supreme. God dwells there. And that simply means that he belongs to a different kind of order of existence to that with which we are familiar in our earthbound existence and in our cosmic relationships. That's what it means. And therefore, there is no need to expunge or to apologize for this kind of statement in the Scripture. We take the Bible on its own face value. We understand it with its own inherent interpretation of itself. And when we do that, and when we understand the Bible on its own terms, we begin to understand the language of the Bible. And when we understand the language of the Bible, we begin to understand the ideas of the Bible. We don't import our own secular thinking and try to read and to interpret the Scriptures through the eyes of secularism and materialism and pure creaturalism. We will never come to understand the meaning of the Bible until we get into the thought patterns, the worldviews, the sentiments, and the experiences of which the Bible is speaking throughout. From the very beginning to the very end, the Bible presents to us another world, another reality, another order of existence. But it impinges and is related to this world in which we live. And this is what we are meant to understand. Now, there are various places where this ascension of Christ is described. At the end of Luke's Gospel, for example, we're told of how the disciples followed Jesus out of Jerusalem. And as they were worshipping him, as they beheld him, he was taken up. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them and he was taken up. And we were reading in Acts chapter 1 there, from verse 9 to 11, how these men of Galilee, he led them out. And as they were looking at him, we are told how he ascended up before them, and a cloud received him. Not going to live in the clouds, but if you and I go up, if it's a cloudy day, eventually we're going to be obscured by clouds. Aeroplanes get obscured by clouds. Everything that goes up into the clouds becomes invisible to us. And the Bible is using simple language to describe the event from those who were witnesses of that event. And the angelic announcement was made, that you remember, this same Jesus whom you have seen go up into heaven, he shall so come in like manner. And the Scripture again speaks of Christ coming from the glory, from heaven, back to earth with the clouds of heaven. And it simply means he will come back again to the surface of our planet. That is what the Bible is teaching. Now, whether we actually believe these things or not is a different matter. But the fact is, the Bible is teaching these things. And the Scripture never apologizes for teaching these things. It doesn't hesitate to teach these things. Because the writers of the Bible are the witnesses of these events. And they are simply telling those things that they have seen and heard. And if you're to ask them, what did you see? They would say, we saw him go up and the clouds obscured him and we saw him no more. And on the day that he comes, the Bible tells us equally clearly, every eye is going to see him. Just as there were some who saw him go, there are going to be those multitudes who will see him come. These things are eyewitness events, according to the plain record of the Scripture. And to remove these things and to try to demythologize the Scriptures, as we are encouraged to do, is to rob the Bible of the supernaturalism that runs right through the whole message of the Bible. Because the Bible is a book that deals with supernatural things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is a miracle of supernatural momentousness. The world, according to the Scriptures, just did not begin naturally. And it's not going to end naturally. The Bible tells us that the world began with a supernatural work of God and a supernatural word of God. And it is going to end the same way. God is going to do something again. And he is going to speak again. And the world as we know it and history as we understand it is going to come to an end. It hasn't always been there. And it's not always going to be there, according to the plain and consistent record of the Scriptures. So here we are being told of the ascension. And we are being reminded of this as a consequence of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. He took flesh. He came, you remember, by the power of the Holy Ghost, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He grew in uterus as any other. His birth was perfectly normal. It's the conception of Christ that is supernormal and supernatural, miraculous birth. His birth is a normal birth. She brought forth her firstborn son. She was a mother in the ordinary sense of the word. And he grew as an ordinary little boy. He had to be nurtured. He had to be fed and clothed and cared for. He had to be mothered, so to speak. He had to grow up. He had to grow in wisdom and in stature. But he was all the time that second person of the Trinitarian Godhead, according to the Scripture. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And the marvel and the glory of the incarnation is that it is never undone. When Christ returns to the glory, he returns in the flesh. He is a pattern. We've already touched on that, do you remember? When we're looking at the significance of the resurrection of Christ, we saw that his resurrection from the dead is a pattern and a pledge of the resurrection of all who believe in him. He is the firstborn from the dead, the first fruits of those who sleep, according to the Scripture. Because I live, you shall live also, he says. And all this is regarded as history, according to the gospel record. And when Christ comes again, he comes as the one who comes in the flesh. The ascension up into the glory is the glory of the ascended, enfleshed Son of God. Now, you see, we have precedents for the ascension of God's people to glory in the body. You remember Elijah was taken up into heaven in that flame of fire like a fiery chariot. And there you have that precedent. And so the ascension of Christ into heaven is not something that is suddenly brought in at the last minute, some new doctrine invented at the very last minute of the record of biblical history. Not at all. It is something that is, as it were, imprinted away back into the very nature of that salvation that God has planned for his people. And in Christ we have the final imprimatur of God. God accepts him. God welcomes him. In fact, so much is he received up into glory and so welcomed into heaven that the Apostle Paul describes the ascension of Christ. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Christ in the glory is the highly exalted one. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus Christ is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He is the greatest man because he humbled himself more than any other. He humbled himself. He took flesh. He became poor. He who was rich, he became poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might be rich. He became a slave. He humbled himself increasingly unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, as a result of this, God has highly exalted him, raised him from the dead in the body. Because the principle applies to Christ, as I've said so many times. Those who humble themselves will be exalted, and those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And Christ is highly exalted in the flesh. We were reading in Hebrews, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, he has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And who is his Son? He is the very express image of his person, who, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, we're told in the Scriptures. He is seated at God's right hand in the glory, the first fruit. He has gone into heaven preparing, as it were, a place. You see, this is a big subject. And you already see the implications. We could spend the rest of the sermon, and indeed another sermon or two as well, dealing with the implications of the ascension of Christ. But we must be clear, it is an historical event. It is from one place to another place. He is no longer on this planet number 3. His bones do not molder in some Palestinian tomb. The atoms that make up his humanity do not reside anywhere in our planet today. They have gone into that mysterious place called heaven, the third heaven, where he is at God's right hand. Highly symbolic language, to be sure, but it must mean something. It's not misleading language. It is giving to us an idea of something which, quite frankly, our brains, it doesn't seem, are able to comprehend in our present state of knowledge. And so here we have the gospel record emphatic, and it is consistent with other places in the scriptures. He ascended up into glory, into the heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. That's the first thing we've got. That's as far as we can go with it this morning in view of the time. And then in verse number 20, we're told here something about the disciples. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Now, it is evident that Mark is writing some 30 or more years after the events. All the gospel writers, they're writing with that insight of hindsight. And they have all been told by Christ. Christ explained to them, you remember, during that 40-day period when he was teaching them between his resurrection and his ascension, 40 days appearing to the disciples, we're told in Acts chapter 1, and speaking to them concerning the things belonging to the kingdom of heaven, giving them an understanding of the significance of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel writers are writing after the events. And by the time Mark takes up his pen to write his account of the gospel, the Christian message has gone beyond the bounds of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. It is now reaching into the Gentile world. And indeed, Mark is probably at Rome. He's probably writing to the church at Rome. The scholars think that probably is the case. And if so, Mark is writing to Christians who belong to the Gentile world. And he is writing of something that has taken place in his own brief lifetime. Within 30 years of the ascension of Christ, this gospel has been preached everywhere. Now notice how this expansion of the gospel through the disciples is actually recorded. They went forth. In other words, they took the initiative. They didn't wait for the Gentiles to come to them. They didn't wait for converts. They didn't wait for fish, as it were, to jump into the gospel net. They took the initiative. They went forth in obedience to the command of Christ, "Go ye into all the world." Verse number 15. The Christian church must always heed the evangelistic imperative. And the fact of the matter is, it has always been the case, as far as my understanding of church history goes, without exception, it has always been the case that the best times of Christianity, the greatest expansions of Christianity, have been when the Christian church as a whole, not just one or two, there are always evangelists, there are always those who will go on mission fields. And I'm not suggesting that every Christian is called to be a preacher or a missionary or any such thing. But the fact of the matter is that Christianity has expanded when Christians have been up and doing in terms of taking initiative, in speaking the gospel, in taking opportunities, in applying the word of Christ to the circumstances of the times in which they live. When the Christian church becomes a kind of enclave, a kind of ghetto mentality, a kind of separation from the world, let the world go its own merry way, and we'll keep to the truth of the past. When the church goes into that kind of mental outlook, the church declines and dies. There is no denomination guaranteed longevity. The history of Christianity is littered with denominations, indeed whole cultures, indeed countries, which in fact have once possessed the gospel and no longer do. When we go back to the early centuries of Christianity, for example, we find that the Mediterranean basin, by about 400 AD, after 400 years, it was a Christian community. The shores of the Mediterranean, North Africa, Southern Europe, Italy, Greece, what is now Turkey, all these nations were once thoroughly Christianized nations of the earth. What is now the Middle East, Syria and Jordan. These nations were once thoroughly Christian nations. Even India, there was a thriving Christian community up until about the 4th century or so. What happened? Well, what happened was that the expansion stopped. Christians began to argue. They began to argue about such things as the Trinity. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't stand for the truth of the Trinity, but there comes a point when these kinds of fine arguments become destructive. We, as the apostle warns the churches in Galatia, be careful in your arguments about laws and rules and do's and don'ts. He says, be careful that you don't destroy one another, devouring one another. And the tragedy of Christianity is that very often we have committed a kind of suicide. You remember the great historian Toynbee. He makes the point concerning the rise and the fall of civilizations. He says, civilizations don't be overcome. He says, they commit suicide. There's a kind of suicide takes place. They destroy themselves from within. And there is no question whatsoever that corruption and deviation from within the Christian community is far, far more dangerous than persecution from without. Perversion from within is the one thing that ultimately is going to destroy Christianity. And here we have a picture in verse number 20 of these apostles in the first flush of youthful enthusiasms, we might say, but nonetheless led by the Spirit, the Lord confirming them with the signs that were following their ministry. And there was expansion. They were preaching the gospel everywhere as they had opportunity. They took the opportunity. They weren't afraid. They weren't, as it were, hiding their light under bushels. They were witnesses for Christ. And the picture that is presented to us in this verse is that they were going in obedience to the Lord, but they were going in the power of the Lord. They were going in the presence of the Lord. The Lord was working with them, confirming the word with signs following. We were thinking last Sunday morning, you remember, these signs shall follow them that believe. And we were looking at the false signs and wonders of our day. Here we are dealing with the apostolic age, the age in which the apostles were being vindicated. It wasn't that the signs and wonders were constituting the word, but they were confirming the word. Now, why do I make that distinction? I make that distinction because when we look at the spread of Christianity in the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, for example, and in the epistles that we find explaining how the gospel came, we do not find that it was the signs and the wonders that were in the forefront. The signs and the wonders came and followed and vindicated the message that the apostles were preaching. When Paul went to Corinth, you might remember, we're told of in Acts chapter 19, we're told of how there were signs and wonders that followed Paul's ministry there for over 18 months. Over 18 months he was there. But when Paul writes about how he came to Corinth, he doesn't emphasize the signs and the wonders. He says, when I came to Corinth to preach the gospel, he says, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, God could perform signs and wonders if he wished, as far as Paul was concerned. And if God would withhold signs and wonders, that was fine with Paul as well. He wasn't looking for signs and wonders. He was concerned simply to preach the gospel, to tell men and women about Jesus Christ crucified. Because Paul knew that Christ crucified, the message of Jesus Christ crucified on the cross for the sins of the world, that is what brings people to faith in Christ. That is the message that the world must hear as far as Jesus is concerned. Go into all the world, preach the gospel. Now, the gospel is not the law. The gospel is not telling people how to be moral and good and upright and love their neighbors. That's the law. That's not the gospel. The gospel is what God has done for us in Christ. Let me illustrate this. Bishop Ryle, of whom we have all heard, I'm sure, we all love, at least I love him. Bishop Ryle, Bishop of Liverpool, a good friend of Charles Haddon Spurgeon in Victorian England. Great man, great preacher, in my opinion. And he writes in one of his writings about emphasizing the cross of Christ. And he tells the story of some heathens. It was in the old colonies in America when the colonists were beginning to go, and then Christian evangelism began among the Native American people, the people who were there before the invaders came along. And he speaks of an Indian, one of these Native Americans, saying, who had become a Christian, And it was telling of how a certain man had come and told them how to be good, told them how to live and treat their wives well, stop bashing them about. And the Indian said, "We told him to go home. We told him to go away and be quiet, told him to go home." Another man came and told us about a great God in the sky, and we told him to go home too. Another man came and told us again about morality, how we should behave ourselves. And we told him to be quiet. We knew all about these things. We knew about the great spirit in the sky. We knew there was a way to live and a way not to live. And then he says, one day a man came and told us about a man who died on a cross for our sins. And we began to listen, because they'd never heard the likes of this before, you see. Now that's the way it is. It is when the Christian church returns and has as the spear point of its message Christ crucified for our sins and raised again for our justification. It's then that you find men and women picking up their ears and listening, because every single one of us is inherently interested in that kind of thing. Did that happen or did it not? Is it true that a man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, when he was crucified, was bearing away the guilt that we accrue because of our disobedience? Is that right or wrong? That's the issue. Now, multitudes of people who hear that message say, "We don't believe that." And they do not believe it. They say that is the height of foolishness. The preaching of the cross is foolishness, moronic, to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God unto salvation. And when that message is put before men, there will always be those whose inner voice, whose inner ear will open up, because they recognize this has relevance for me. Because deep down, multitudes of people know there's something wrong. I don't know what the wrong is. I don't know how to put it right. And the gospel is the answer. Because basically our dispeace with ourselves and our dispeace with our world and our dispeace with our fellow creatures is because we have a dispeace with God. The greatest issue of our life is that we are alienated from God, and God is alienated from us. And in Christ there is reconciliation. He bears God's part and he bears man's part, because he is God and he is man. And he stands representing both sides of the great divide, and he brings them together through his cross, making peace through the cross. That's what these apostles went forth preaching. And you will find, as you read through the Acts of the Apostles, you will find they preached Jesus and the resurrection. They weren't ashamed. They didn't go with a presupposition, nobody's going to believe in the resurrection. Of course nobody's going to believe the resurrection. Nobody has ever believed in the resurrection except Christians. Of course the world's not going to believe the gospel. Did Jesus say the world would ever believe the gospel? No, but he said that there are those in the world who will believe. Go and tell them that message. There will be people who will believe it, and they will become Christians. And that's the way it is. And we're being told by the charismatics today that what we need is more signs and wonders, and then the world will believe. No, we don't need more signs and wonders today. We need less. We don't need any at all, actually. We just need more preaching. And we don't need moralizers. We don't need clergymen to be mouthing off what people should be doing and not doing, and should be observing Christmas or not Christmas. Should they have Christmas trees, or should there be Christmas trees in the great shopping centers? These are not the issues concerning the heart of Christianity at all. The world is bemused and the world is contemptuous, because the world is not being fed the right thing. I remember many years ago, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was interviewed. Towards the end of his life, he became rather famous, and he used to be interviewed by high-profile journalists. And I remember this lady journalist, I won't mention her name, a BBC journalist, well, one of these investigative journalists, and she used to interview prominent people, and she interviewed Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once. And at the end of the interview, she said, I've never come across this kind of Christianity before. She says, you're different to any clergy. She had interviewed clergy. And she said, you're rather different. She said, first of all, you're the only clergyman that's told me that I'm not a Christian. She says, I know I'm not a Christian. I'm not a Christian. I know I'm not a Christian. But these these bishops and what have you, they try to tell me I'm a Christian. Whereas Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones told her the problem with her was she wasn't a Christian. And then he was also telling her about the need to believe and to have faith in Christ crucified and risen. She said, no one's ever told me that before. She said the Christianity that she was exposed to was love your neighbor and do the best you can through life and all will be well in the end. Martin Lloyd-Jones was telling her, no, unless you believe in Christ, you perish. She says, I've never interviewed a clergyman like this in my life before. Now, as far as I know, she's not a Christian. At least I've never heard of her being a Christian. But you see, the point was that Martin Lloyd-Jones was hitting the nail. He was touching the tender spot, you see. When you read the sermons of revival, read the sermons of Whitfield. Read the sermons of Jonathan Edwards. What did these men preach about? Read the sermons of Simeon of Cambridge. What were these men preaching? They were preaching hell and heaven, Christ, sin, salvation, repentance, you must be born again. They hardly ever mentioned love your neighbor as yourself, except as a consequence that would flow from the gospel. That wasn't their burden to tell people to be good. Their concern was to tell people that they must become Christians and they must become godly, or else they were lost. That's what is being emphasized in this passage here. They went forth, preached everywhere. They weren't arguing, they weren't debating, they were declaring. Here are the facts. The Lord working with them, confirming the word, not constituting the message and saying, the apostle saying, now look at the signs and the wonders that we can do. No, no, look unto Jesus. Look to Jesus. Run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. The Jesus who died, the Jesus who rose, the Jesus who is still alive and at God's right hand, the Jesus who is coming again, as the ancient apostolic creed puts it, from whence he will come, he ascended up into heaven, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. That's the gospel for the year 2008. And all the tinsel and all the toys and all the babes in the mangers will never do duty for this preaching Christ. And it's only when Christ is presented that he will work and he will be pleased to bless the ministry of his faithful servants. And there is no doubt that many of the things that were included in confirming the word with signs following was not only the speaking with tongues and the healing ministry of the apostles, but the conversion of sinners to saints. What is the greatest miracle of all? As far as you and I can be concerned, it is to be renewed. That spiritual transformation where the blinds are taken from our blinded eyes and where we begin to see the world in a way that we've never seen the world before. We actually begin to believe in God despite the secular age in which we live and the apparent almost invincible advancement of secular humanistic mechanistic sciences. And we love them. Science teaches. I'm a great admirer of science, as you well know. I love it. It's a tremendous topic in all its complexities and varieties. But actually to believe in God in such an age as ours, to believe that a man, Jesus of Nazareth, 2,000 years ago died and rose again, ascended up into glory, and he is somewhere else in the body today, to believe that, that is what is required of God's people in this generation, because that is what God's people have always believed. And God's people only believe that. That is why Christians are different. And that's why Christians are always odd man out. Because we just don't look at the world or at anything in the way that other people look at the world. We have the mind of Christ, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 16. Now, time's running out. I don't have time to go on with what I was going to say in all its fullness. I'll just mention it. I was going to emphasize the emphasis upon evangelism. They went forth. They were willing to travel, you see. We have to be willing to travel. John and Charles Wesley, they were willing to travel. John Wesley and his brother Charles and their fellow preachers, they would be up in those days. They didn't have the internal combustion engine, and they had to travel by horseback, averaging maybe 4 or 5 miles an hour. And they would have long days. They would begin early and finish late because they had so many villages to go and preach to or whatever it would be. They were willing to travel, you see. And they got aches and pains. By the time they were 50, they were complaining of their arthritis. And these men were beginning to suffer in their joints. And some of them were pretty crooked by the time life was finished for them. But they kept at it because they were willing to travel, you see. Because there was a burden upon their hearts. There was a burning in their belly, you see. They cared not only for the salvation of souls, but they cared that Christ should be honored and presented in the world. And we can go through many of these great historical events, the great movements of Christianity, the great missionary enterprise, what Kenneth Scott Latourette calls the great century in his great expansion of Christianity, the 19th century, the great Victorian expansion of Christianity, so mocked by so many today, the heathen in their blindness by bowing down to idols of wood and stone, and people sneer and laugh at that today. But it did bring the gospel to multitudes. It brought decency to multitudes. Wherever the gospel goes, it brings decency and order, and wherever the gospel is rejected, it brings indecency. That's why Australia today, and Sydney in particular, is noted as a cesspit among the nations of the world, because it's an indecent society, because it's a Christ-rejecting society. And what Sydney needs more than anything else is not an economic revival. That may well be handy at times. But what Sydney needs is the gospel. It needs a resurgence and a reintroduction to biblical Christianity, to the Christ of the Gospels. And then finally, the challenge, just mentioning a word. Is this not a challenge to us? A challenge to our beliefs? Do we believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe what I've been saying this morning? I know some of you do. Some of you I don't know. I don't know where you stand. But this is the ancient Christian credo. He hath ascended up into glory, from whence he will come to judge the quick and the dead. The challenge to believe in him, but not only believing, but living as a Christian. The Christian faith is not just doctrine, it's a life to be lived, as well as a message to be believed. And that is what is implicitly and explicitly recorded in these verses. And on that note, Mark concludes his message. And on that note, we also conclude. Amen. It's a Hebrew word, amen. It means, let it be so. It means, so let it be. It also means, yes, I believe that. That's what it means. Amen. When we say amen to something, it means we agree with it. It means we say, let it be thus. Is that how we view the gospel? Yes, I agree with it. Let it be so. May God grant that it would be so, and that all of us would say our amen to these tremendous and significant words. May God bless his word to us.